Evening, everyone. Tonight's reading is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, page 575 on the Bible. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw with the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Thanks very much, Andy. The first thing I want to say is I sometimes stammer when I sort of speak for an extended period of time, so please do bear with me if that happens. And let me pray before we start. Heavenly Father, please help us by your Spirit now to understand your word. Please make Christ alive for us. Please help us to see your glory in him. Please help us to understand your promises, to believe your promises, and to be excited about your wonderful promises. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What is this that you have done? Adam and Eve's actions, as they allowed themselves to be influenced by the serpent, changed everything. The book of Genesis details how originally God carefully made the world to be a good place, a wonderfully good place, teeming with life. Like this bone china plate, there were several steps in the process of making the world. In the poetry of Genesis chapter 1, there were seven. And like this plate, the world was made with time, care, precision, and artistry. And yet, God's workmanship was broken with one action. Genesis 3 tells us that as sin came into the world, so did death, decay, and disorder. And this is the world we have inherited. The world we live in is broken. Lots of good aspects remain, but it is fundamentally broken. Think about disease, COVID-19 most recently. Think about crime. We hear about it every day. Think about wars, natural disasters, injustice, mental health issues, the climate crisis, relationship breakdown, poverty. And we could go on. And we're still trying to put the pieces back together. But when we try to fix the world, it isn't as easy as we imagine. It feels a bit like trying to fix a smashed plate with cheap super glue. And the Bible tells us this is because it isn't just the world around us that is broken. We, people, are broken. And we have sinful desires that are part of the problem. People fixing the world ourselves is like trying to fix a smashed plate when your only tool is a hammer. So the question is, where can we find hope? It's a known fact that to kill a snake, you hit it on the head. My grandma is 98 years old. When I was a kid, she used to tell me and my siblings about how when she lived in Ghana, when a snake came into her house, in the corner of the room, there was a certain stick with a big lump on the end that she used to grab and whack the snake over the head, killing it instantly. Don't mess with my grandma. Back in the Garden of Eden, God gave a glimmer of hope, even as he was outlining the consequences of Adam and Eve's actions. He spoke about one of Eve's children who would bruise the head of the serpent, the devil, who had tempted them to turn away from God in the first place. This promise might not sound like much, but defeating the serpent could mean turning back the clock and getting back to square one, back to the world being the good place God had made it to be. But as the generations passed, God's people wondered where this serpent crusher would come from. It's been the theme of our sermon series. God's promise of special blessing, of course, first came to Abraham. Then, as the promise developed and Abraham's descendants grew into a nation with their own land, a further promise was given to Israel's greatest king, King David. He was told that from his descendants would come a king who would reign forever over a kingdom specially blessed by God. This promise of a forever king from the line of David was one that God's faithful people clung to for dear life. A lot was riding on the Davidic line. And yet, at the time of Isaiah, in the 8th century BC, David's dynasty had faltered. Kings like Ahaz, who we read about in Isaiah chapter 7, had turned away from God. And the kingdom of Judah was full of rottenness and moral decay. As God says in Isaiah chapter 1, it's shocking, the details. He says, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Far from encouraging God to keep his promises, the sins of the kings in Jerusalem were provoking God's judgment. And so Judah would be punished by God for their sins. Ultimately, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of her people to Babylon. And they would be punished until, as God says in Isaiah chapter 6, all that remained would be a stump. But as in the garden, when God was given the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin and dropped in the promise of the serpent crusher, as God was given the consequences of Judah's failures through Isaiah the prophet, simultaneously, he was giving reason for hope. Look now at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse was the father of King David. So here we see a promise that despite God's punishment on the tree of David, which would render it a stump, he would still come good on his promises. Even when it seemed like all was lost, a new king, a better king, would still come from David's line, like a new shoot coming from the apparently hopeless stump. And this descendant of David would be a leader unlike anything ever seen before. This would be the promised one to defeat the serpent and restore God's world to its created perfection. This evening, then, we'll simply see that Jesus, God's perfect King, will bring about God's perfect world. 25 years ago, in 1997, Tony Blair swept to power to the pumping soundtrack of Things Can Only Get Better. He won the largest landslide election victory in British history. Yet, 10 years later, in 2007, he left office having, amongst many good things, made the questionable decision of taking our country into the Iraq War. We have a recent history of flawed leaders in our country. Whether our minds go to unjust wars, broken promises, lockdown hypocrisy, or more recent failures, we know that the painful consequences of having leaders who have character flaws or who simply make the wrong decisions. What we see in Isaiah 11, however, is the promise of a leader who does not suffer from the brokenness common to humanity. We see here God's perfect leader, God's perfect king, and his name is Jesus. In the Gospels, when Jesus is referred to as the son of David, it is this line of prophecy that is attributed to him. The word Christ in Jesus Christ means God's anointed king. And when at his baptism, God's spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, it is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it says, "And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And with the Spirit of God empowering him, we see Jesus as the perfect leader. Keeping in mind the flawed leaders whose faults we know so well, let's look at Jesus, who is characterized by, if you look down at verse 2 there, wisdom. He always knows the right thing to do. Understanding. He understands all the complicated things that we don't. Counsel. He gives the best advice and guidance. Might. He is strong enough to lead and do what is right. Knowledge. He knows all the things that we are unaware of. Fear of the Lord. Unlike us, he always relates rightly to God. And God's perfect King is able to give us what we need. He is able to bring justice to the world. These words from the middle of verse 3 are highly underrated. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In order to have the kind of justice we really need, to pick up the pieces of our broken world, we need someone who will judge fairly, completely fairly. The trouble is, people, we just look at the surface. We don't always understand what's really going on. But God's King judges with righteousness. There is no pulling the wool over this king's eyes. He won't favor one person over another. And he won't make any mistakes. He will judge with righteousness. And he will have the power to bring justice to everyone, even the most powerful people on earth. These are terrifying words. It says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is what God's word says that Jesus will do when he comes again. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, Jesus says this of himself. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. When King Jesus comes again, we are expecting him to bring worldwide justice, to sweep away the brokenness and the evil in our world that started all those years ago with the serpent's poisonous lies. This is because Jesus is God's perfect King. God gives us human leaders so we can live in stable societies. But we as Christians must remember that there is one perfect King, and that is God's King, Jesus. We know that when we find ourselves longing for a perfect leader, we have one in Jesus Christ. And our challenge, whilst respecting human government that God gives us, is to have Jesus as our King in every aspect of our lives, and to wait patiently for his perfect justice and the perfect world he will bring about. Imagine if verses 6 to 9 were one of those party political broadcasts. They used to come on after the news. These days, you see them on YouTube ads around election time. It goes something like, this is a party political broadcast from Jesus, God's King. When I am in power, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. And there'd be some sort of stock footage of wildlife and that sort of thing, and so it would go on. I mean, it sounds like something vegetarians would go for, but where are his plans for the NHS, or pensions, or education? Well, God's vision of a perfect future here is, of course, much more fundamental than that. Here we see that Jesus, God's perfect King, will bring about God's perfect world. Because of the perfect justice which his King will bring, what God promises here in his perfect world is peace. But it's not just no more wars, although that's what God famously promises in Isaiah chapter 9 that we looked at last week. It is total peace for all of his creation. For those of us who might be uneasy about our children watching predators rip the flesh from their prey in David Attenborough documentaries, God says there will be a time when that won't happen anymore. In fact, our toddlers will be able to play with fully grown wolves and leopards and with deadly snakes. This is not just 5 minutes peace while I have a cup of tea and a Kit Kat before I get back to my stressful job. This is total peace forever. No more conflict in any area of God's creation, even the animal kingdom. A time when the world that was broken when Adam and Eve sinned will be remade. Perfect. Some people think, given the context of Isaiah chapter 11, that the wolves, leopards, and bears are talking about God's people's enemies, Assyria, Babylon, and so on. But God is promising a lot more than the defeat of his nation's enemies. Turn with me to the end of Isaiah chapter 65. Let's just have a look at that. So Isaiah chapter 65, and we will read verse 17. Isaiah finishes his great book with God's promise of a new world. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And then a bit later on, he revisits the language of chapter 11. So look at chapter 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Notice the intentional reference to Genesis 3. Dust shall be the serpent's food. Here is Genesis restored. Going back to chapter 11, we see in verse 8 two references to snakes. So chapter 11, verse 8, we see references to the cobra and the adder, showing that God's people will have nothing to fear anymore, even from the devil, who tempted them to sin and break God's world in the first place. God's King Jesus will renew God's world, and it will never be broken again. Verse 9 concludes, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And this reference to God's holy mountain draws our mind back to Isaiah chapter 2, of course, where God promises to gather people from all nations to his holy mountain in order for them to know him. And we see that this perfect future is for people from any and every nation who will come to God and to his King, Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to work for our world to get better. Christians have always done that, and until Christ comes, they always will. But we know our world is broken, and that when it comes to fixing it, history tells us, experience tells us, and the Bible tells us that human effort isn't enough. Praise God, we have the promise of his intervention, both fulfilled in the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago and the promise of his full and final coming when he will rule with righteousness and the curse over our world will be lifted, so that whereas Adam and Eve were deceived by the snake, now the nursing child shall play over the whole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den and be unhurt, because all that hurts us will be gone. We've seen today that Jesus, God's perfect King, will bring about God's perfect world. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. Now people are much more inclined to ignore and even doubt their Creator. This is a problem because knowing God who made the world and everything in it is life-giving. We Christians have a thirst to know God. We read our Bibles, spend time in prayer, and attend Bible studies and Sunday meetings together in order to get to know God in His Word. We spend our time reading books like this, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, in order to, you guessed it, get to know God. And there's a reason John Stott called this a spiritual classic of the 20th century. It's because knowing God is what human life is all about. But there will be a time when we don't need to read all these books or attend these meetings anymore. The end of our reading says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In Jesus' heavenly kingdom, we'll be swimming in the knowledge of God. He'll just be there. We won't have to be arguing about what's right and wrong or whether He exists. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All that is unjust will be dealt with. All that is wrong will become right. All the conflict will stop. Peace will reign, and Jesus, God's King, the serpent crusher, will be seated on the throne for all to see. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your incredible promises to us of a perfect King and a perfect world. Please help us to believe them. Please help us to know you more through your word, the Bible, and to look forward to the day when we will know you, our Creator, so much more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Why don't you guys come and stand here? Fantastic. Great. So, first question. What struck you most over this sermon series? So I guess you've both kind of preached once in the series, but what's something you've listened to quite a few? So what's something that's really struck you and been precious to you, maybe from your sermons, or that you've just listened to from others as we've traced the search for the serpent crusher?
I mean, so speaking for myself, I really enjoyed seeing Daniel didn't quite use these words, but the sense of the Messiah as like a second Adam that we saw tonight, that there's this Godwardness that Daniel drew out for us from Isaiah 11, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him and he will, verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That where the devil comes in, we saw this in Genesis 3, what the devil does is comes in and draws us away from God and from his counsel. You know, you can't, this is what we saw a few weeks ago, isn't it? You can't trust God, can't believe God, his word isn't really true, don't worry about it. What the Messiah does when he comes, Christ, is he just delights, God says, and he hangs on his every word, and all of his judgments, they're not his judgments alone. He judges according to what God is saying and doing. And to see that sort of that you know, at the beginning of the series we saw the undoing of that. This is what the devil wants to do. And at the end of the series we see true humanity coming in the Messiah in a way that will create the world we all long for. The God-man who delights in what God says and who hangs on his every word and is filled with his Spirit. That's the ruler that we need. It's the ruler that we lacked in the first place and who we get. And seeing that kind of cohesive story through the Bible gives you a real confidence in Jesus when he comes. Not just a man kind of who stood on the stage of history for 30 years, but the long-promised Messiah fulfilling our every hope and dream. It's great.
I'd say the just the overarching grace and power of God, I think, in this series, as you map through God's promises and then them developing and coming to fulfillment, as it were, the grace is incredible. It's not, you know, the wonderful hope that the God gives is not in any way deserved, but we learn that God is a gracious God, that He, despite our failures at almost every point in the story, as it were, he is always graciously giving us undeserved hope by his grace, because that's what he's about. And also his power to work through history is incredible, isn't it? I mean, we've preached over parts of the Bible from, you know, hundreds of years apart. And yet, God works across these generations, across these centuries and millennia to bring his purposes about, and even to bring his gracious promises to fulfillment.
Someone says the series in Isaiah has encouraged us to long for the new creation. I guess this kind of series as a whole, particularly passages in Isaiah. What should we do when we feel a bit comfy here and now? We kind of lose that longing for the new creation.
I suppose it depends what we mean by comfy. If we don't need to be down on ourselves if life is going well in some way or another. God is good. He's gracious. He gives good things. We can enjoy them when they come. So we don't need to beat ourselves up as Christians. We're not people who are all about intentionally making life hard for ourselves. But at the same time, I guess the questioner is, by comfy means a sort of a sense of, you know, this is what I want. This is the life I long for, and I'm really happy with that. In a way that will, I guess, make us like Adam and Eve in the first instance, to lose that sense of dependence upon God and desire for him and for the future that he's bringing in. My guess is life won't go on for too long without throwing something up that, if you pay attention to it, will jolt you out of that place of lethargy and comfort. But having eyes to see it might be that you just got to read the newspapers a little bit and see that the world is a very broken and sad place to inhabit. And if it's going well for you, that's okay. That's not the normal pattern, though. But perhaps just as important is be ready for the moment when life will take a turn for the worse for you. I'm not saying that because I want to be a harbinger of doom for you. But the simple fact is life won't go on indefinitely without throwing up bad things. So be ready for them when they come. Don't be surprised by them. And be ready to depend on God and fall back on a hope for a better place than this world has to offer. Prepare yourself for when the tough time will come, as it will.
Yeah, 1 Peter, of course, in the New Testament is very helpful with using the word exiles to talk about Christians. Like, our home is not here, and just having that that mentality that you know, even if you're going through a good patch or whatever it is, you know, the Christian mentality, a right Christian mentality, is my home is not here. I'm in exile, and my home is to come.
That's really helpful. Thanks. I think one of the things for me as well is just dwelling on Jesus and getting to know him better. Longing for him, not just longing for the new creation, but as we hear about him, the perfect servant, and we've kind of seen the picture of him built up, and we've seen Matthew in Sunday mornings week by week, just thinking, you know, I think that is a good thing to think about, isn't it? When we long for the new creation, are we just thinking we want this life but a bit better? What would happen if Jesus wasn't there and we had everything we wanted?
Yeah,
and would we still be there? And just actually think, just dwelling on who Jesus is and wanting to be with him and see him face to face, I think is really helpful.
Yeah, and that, like that last verse that we looked at this evening of the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord. So I think that desire to know God more deeply than we do, to know Jesus more deeply than we do, is of course a very, very healthy and right way to feel.
Mm-hmm. Why isn't the devil completely destroyed at Jesus' first coming? So we've kind of thought about the idea of him being the serpent crusher, but of course, I guess, 1 Peter, again, you know, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devil is still around. He's still kind of causing trouble in the world. Why wasn't it just like bang and done? Do we know the answer to that? What do you think?
It's certainly part of God's plan, I think we can say. Mm. It's been interesting reading Exodus recently and seeing that even after the plagues, Pharaoh is still alive and kicking, sort of thing. And it's only after the Red Sea that he is defeated and killed and destroyed. And we see even in Exodus that kind of model of salvation, but then a final victory in the end, sort of thing. So it's certainly part of God's plan.
Yeah, you see that in the early chapters of Matthew. There's a moment in Matthew chapter, was it 8 or 9?
It's chapter 8 before the time. Yeah,
exactly. When Jesus comes, and the demon possessed man comes to him, and the demon says, "Why have you come before the time?" You think, what's going on there? What does the demon understand? What's going on there? What does he mean by that? And what's going on there is that the devil and the demons understand that a time will come when they will ultimately be destroyed, right? That is God's plan for the devil to have his head ultimately crushed and for all evil to be completely expelled from the entire cosmos. So they know that time is coming. They're surprised to see Jesus before the time. And the point is that Jesus comes before that moment of ultimate destruction, I think, to bring in a moment of amnesty for all of the... Do you remember Andrew talked about the two types of children? The children of the devil and the children of God. The children of the devil not being Satan worshippers, but people who have just been led astray by the lies of the devil. Well, Jesus comes before that moment of ultimate destruction to bring in a time of amnesty for anyone who wants to turn back towards the Christ. And that's what's going on between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus is going out to all of the nations, and amnesty is being held before the time to call people back in. Because, yeah, one day he will crush the serpent's head. And in a sense, the work of Jesus on the cross enables that amnesty to happen, because he's undone the work of the devil by dying so that... the accusations of the devil don't land anymore, and the message of peace can go out as it's doing.
Great. I think we'll leave it there.